How's everyone doing this morning? That's good. So this morning we are actually going to look at a little bit more detail at the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. And especially part of this was sparked by, in book club we read the book, What It Means to Be Protestant. And that just sort of, you know, got me thinking historically and all the differences in the church, and what are some of the identifying components of what it means to be a Protestant church, and we're a subset of that, we're sort of a Baptist church. So that just made me think that the book itself didn't address the question of the Lord's Supper or communion, you know, didn't get into that sort of detail, but that's actually where a lot of the differences arose, as well as remain in the church today. And so this image that's up there is a fresco from a tomb, a catacomb in Rome, and it's of an agape meal. And the actual words just up, you can see it, agape. And so this is a portrait of one of these love feasts that the early Christians would have had. And I thought it was kind of interesting that it's a woman who is holding the cup. In that, so that, which is probably reflects something of the nature of the early church as well. So, the celebration of the Lord's Supper unites us as Christians of all different stripes and brands, and has so for a couple thousand years, and it focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, sort of that this is a central celebration that focuses us on Jesus. But as I mentioned, this practice also sharply divided Christians throughout history. And so I thought this morning, you know, we would look at it in a little bit more detail. And even just what we refer to this celebration as is something that shows some of the differences. You know, in the Baptist tradition or in the evangelical tradition, we tend to, we'll refer to it as the Lord's table, which comes from 1 Corinthians. We'll sometimes refer to it as the Lord's Supper, which also comes from 1 Corinthians. Paul refers to it in those different ways. We don't really use a love feast anymore, anything like that, but communion is another way that many traditions will refer to this. And of course, in the higher church or the Catholic tradition, Eucharist, which actually is a fancy term, but it goes back to the Greek word for to give thanks, that this is a time when we come together and we give thanks for God for all that he has done for us in Jesus. And so celebrating the Lord's Supper early on in the church was something that was done around a meal. And so this is another picture from the same catacomb of another agape meal, another feast that they had. And so when you look at the early church, in the book of Acts, it refers a number of times to the breaking of bread. Sometimes it's not quite sure if it's just a common meal or if it's a common meal as well as communion, considering that when they got together for communion, they always had a meal. That probably makes the most sense, but we're not 100% sure. As I mentioned already, Paul refers to this as the Lord's table or as the Lord's Supper. And then in the book of Jude, as well as in later early church writings, that's where we get the language of an agape feast or a love feast. So one of the sad ironies as you study the history of the understanding of the Lord's Supper, is that something which was supposed to be a sign of unity for the church has, over time, become a point of division and disunity. And this didn't just happen, you know, you see the roots of this in 1 Corinthians, right, where Paul was, in his writing to the Corinthian church, that they were having issues with when they gathered together for this love feast, and it, something which was supposed to highlight the unity, that you have people, you have slaves eating with you know, like nobles, you have all of these different social, economic, and all these different backgrounds. And it was supposed to be this beautiful celebration of the unity that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul kind of, you know, chides them and says, you know, some of you are coming, you have lots of food and you're not sharing. Others don't have, you know, any food. Some of you are getting drunk. Okay, they used real wine back then. I'm not sure how that would work, but, you know, so it was something which Paul had to correct them. And even in Jude, when it refers to these love feasts, he refers to them and highlights them because of some of the issues that were happening with them. And so by around 300, it seems that the celebration of the Lord's table or communion alongside with the meal was discontinued. And what tended to happen, at least initially, is that they would still gather together for communion in the morning, and then the meal, you know, the Baptist potluck, would be more at dinner time. So, and then, of course, that it's changed now where it's as part of a service in the Catholic tradition. It's the focus of their service, and in many high churches. And then in ours, a lot of times it's put at the end of a service once a month. And there's a couple, you know, so there's lots of variation of how our understanding of this meal changed. Over time, these differences sort of increased because they reflected more on it, I think, is what happened. So differences in how often it should be celebrated, every time you gather, once a month, once a year, some traditions do. Who by? Is everyone, like, you know, it's open communion, anyone can come if they feel led? Or is it only for church members, only for baptized church members? Is it only for if you're at a Catholic, most Catholic masses, that if you're not Catholic, that you shouldn't really take communion there? So there's, you know, those differences in what way. And then when you look at it historically, what became the touch point for a lot of the discussion was, what is the nature of the presence of Christ in the meal, in the bread, and in the cup? And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time looking at sort of a little bit of a historical, you know, journey through understanding, but I do want to spend some time. So I'm going to pay attention to the clock because I could wax eloquently for way too long, as you know. But in the early church, some of, I think, the key points of the practice was that it was celebrated around a meal, right? So it was meant to be something that represented the fellowship of the church. And that's even in our words of institution, right? Where it's on the night that he betrayed, he took bread, and then an after supper, after they'd finished eating, he took the cup, right? So it was something that was kind of a bookended a meal together. You have very much in the Gospels the idea that this is a reinterpretation of the Jewish Passover celebration. So, you know, as the Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and the first Christians were Jews, who then at Jesus's own understanding of his future death, he sort of made that connection with the Passover meal. And in the meal itself, it both looks back, right, to, well, from the perspective like of Corinthians, looks back to the death of Jesus on our behalf, but it also looks forward to when he will return and come again. And then it was a meal that was supposed to emphasize the unity of the church, as well as a diversity. That despite the diversity, despite the many things in the first century society that separated people, like Roman society was very stratified, despite that, as when you gather together around the table as Christians, you gather together where there is no distinction seen. You know, in Christ, there's neither male or female, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, right? So it was to be this beautiful celebration of the unity of the church. Now, as you kind of go past, you know, second century, third century, and on, and I'll just refer to this as the Catholic Church. Everything was Catholic at that point until it wasn't. here, once the practice went into the Greco-Roman context, the focus became on how do you understand the presence of Jesus in the meal. And it's very hard to distinguish between the theological discussions of this and the Greek philosophy behind it. They were all Greeks, like Ignatius, Irenaeus, all of these, Justin Martyr, all of these early church fathers who sort of wrote and talked about the Lord's Supper. They came from a Greek perspective, and part of that was in Greek philosophy, in Plato and Aristotle. One of the things is that you have the substance of something, and then you have the accidents of something. So you can change the substance, but the accidents remain the same. So it still looks like bread or wine. It tastes like bread and wine, but in its substance, in its essence, it's shifted. And so over, 800 years, the view developed, and it was early on. You have a number of people like Irenaeus and others. So for instance, or Ignatius of Antioch, and this is around 110 AD, he sort of said that, let me have a quote here, this is from his letter to the Smyrnans, deny or abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that was written in contrast and in debate with the Donatists, right? Some early Christian sect, a heresy that denied Jesus's real incarnation. And so in that context, that sort of impacted their view of the Lord's Supper as well. So in the Catholic view, as it developed, that they understood the Eucharist or communion as a representation of Christ's sacrifice, where during the consecration, so during, when the priest will pray over the bread and the wine, the substance of the elements transubstantiate. So you've probably heard of that term, maybe back in your head. That's the official language that came from the Fourth Lateran Council in 1200s. Transubstantiate into the real presence of Christ, while their accidents remain the same. So in the Catholic view that developed, when you celebrate communion, that the bread and the wine, once it is blessed by the priest, the essence changes. Still tastes like bread, still tastes like wine, still looks like bread and wine, but the real presence of Christ has come in. So that's sort of the and I think I'm trying to be very fair to how they would understand it. There's obviously been thousands of years and a lot of ecumenical dialogue about it and some clarification, but that's really the major thing that developed in the Catholic Church. Another thing is that the Mass, which the term Mass actually comes from the liturgy of the when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, at the very end they say, "Ita missa est," go, you are all sent. And from that, that's where Mass, referring to it as the Mass, comes from. And so they understood the Mass as a means of grace. It's a sacrament, right? So when you take the bread and the cup with the proper heart attitude, that it does something, right? It's a means of grace. It's sacramental. And it's the highest form of communal worship. And that's why, like in the Catholic tradition, in a lot of high church traditions, every Sunday they celebrate communion. And even in a lot of parishes, you can celebrate communion any day. They will often have celebrations that you can just go to. So now, with the Reformation, the Lord's Supper wasn't one of the big sticking points with the reformers, right? So when Martin Luther, you know, nailed his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, one of the 95 didn't concern the Lord's Supper. Okay, so this wasn't the big issue with the start of the Reformation. But as the Reformation proceeded, of course, that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, some of these other guys, they actually then looked at and tried to understand, well, you know, do we agree with this Catholic view? And they went back to the scriptures and tried to understand it. So from that, you have a different view from Luther, which then the Lutheran church today would still follow. And for Luther, the big thing is that, now it's not just symbolic, it's not just metaphorical. So there is a real mysterious presence that comes, but it's not that anything changes materially in the elements. And so Luther said that Christ is in, under, over, and around the elements when they have saving power. They're sacramental when taken with faith in Christ. And so the biggest difference with the Catholic Church, with Luther, is that the bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. There's no transubstantiation. Rather, he talked about another fancy word, consubstantiation, where the bread and wine and the body and blood of Jesus are present mysteriously together. So Lutherans would say that there is a real bodily presence of Jesus when you celebrate communion as well. Now, John Calvin disagreed. He would say that there was really no real presence or no bodily presence in the elements, but rather that Christ is truly and spiritually present through the Holy Spirit when you celebrate. So, for instance, he says that the believer is lifted by faith into communion with the risen Christ who remains in heaven. And so it's the action of the Holy Spirit in the meal that brings the presence of Christ to us. So, and then Zwingli was another one of the Anabaptists, and this is sort of the tradition that we would be roughly part of, okay? And most evangelical churches are in this camp, where it's a memorial meal, and it's understood symbolically as a metaphor. So when Jesus was present with his disciples in that upper room, and he said, "This is my body," he was using a metaphor that this represents my body. This, you know, nothing happened in that upper room where part of his body went into the bread or the wine, but it represented that. So it's because of the connection with the Passover, which was a memorial meal as well, that's sort of the main focus, and that's what Zwingli and a lot of Anabaptists referred to the meal as, a memorial meal. So Christ is present symbolically. Now, a lot of people in this tradition would say that's it, right? There's nothing additionally present in, nothing special happens. There's no outward ceremony can convey grace to us. I would say that there's a lot in this tradition as well that would kind of lean a little bit to the Reform view, and I would be in this camp as well, where, you know, if you take it with the right attitude, if it's taken in faith, that God, through the Holy Spirit, can use it as a powerful means of grace in our lives. And so I don't think it's just a mere symbol. Sometimes that language is thrown around. It's a powerful symbol that God can use in our lives. But metaphysically or ontologically, I would say that nothing changes in the bread or the cup when we celebrate. So that's a little bit of, you know, some of the history. And there's other views, right? I didn't mention anything about the Orthodox Church, and even different sort of evangelical churches will slice and dice it slightly different. But yeah, I didn't mention the Moravians or anything like that. So there's a lot of diversity. I think that the best place to ground our understanding of it, though, is in the Jewish Passover. You know, when you think of it, when Jesus went into that upper room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover before he died, that is when we have his description of this celebration of the bread and of the cup. And so, and he reinterpreted the Passover and looked forward to his death when he said, "This is my body given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for you or poured out for you." And so you find that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, John, not as much. John sort of focuses more on foot washing. But when you look at the Passover meal, that the Passover meal looked back to God's saving act in the Exodus from Egypt. Right? And they had, it was around a meal, and they had different things that symbolized different aspects of that deliverance. And so when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, knowing what was coming, he then reinterpreted the bread at the beginning and the cup at the end to look forward to that event. And now, this isn't saying that, again, it's not just a mere symbol. Because even when you read in the Old Testament how they understood the Passover, it took on this significance that even though they aren't the generation of those that were delivered, that you're to see yourself in that generation. And so, for instance, in Exodus 12, it says, "The day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord." And then in Exodus, it goes on and says, "And you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." So here you have this, and it's the same thing in Deuteronomy too, where in the celebration of the Passover, it wasn't just remember what happened, right, just looking at the past, but it was remember what happened and that you are part of that generation, even though you weren't there, right? So when in the Jewish liturgy, it emphasized that it's this re-presentation, it's this reliving. So it's more than just recollection. And Jesus then reinterprets it to look ahead to his own sacrificial death on their behalf. Now, so I think that's sort of the grounding or the root of where this celebration comes from, is from this Jewish Passover tradition. And so I just want to unpack in three different ways then, using some of the different language that Paul uses, the significance of this meal. And so first I just want to talk about the Lord's Supper, and that comes from 1 Corinthians. And if you want to look in Scripture to the clearest example of where or at least how the early church thought about, or for sure at least how the Apostle Paul thought about the Lord's Supper, it comes from 1 Corinthians, because in it he is dealing with an issue in the church, and this is our largest, biggest block of teaching on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And one thing that you become very clear is that it focuses on Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? That is sort of the focus and the center of their celebration. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he also deals with it a little bit in chapter 10 as well. This is where he has his main teaching. And we've already, Chelsea read it for us this morning. I'll read it again when we come to celebrate communion later on. But there's five things that it says about what's happening. First, that it's representative. Jesus said, "This is my body," right? "This is my blood." That what, however we understand what happens ontologically or philosophically, you know, with the bread and the cup, whatever happens there, it is meant that it represents Jesus. That it is the body broken and given for us is to remind us of Jesus' death on the cross. The cup, the wine that we drink, is to remind us of Jesus' shed blood. That, you know, kind of affected the new covenant in his blood. It's also substitutionary because it's something that is given for you, right? So there's a sense that Jesus's death, and we see this throughout a whole bunch of other scriptures, obviously, but that Jesus's death was on our behalf. It was given for us. And so Jesus's death was somehow a substitution. And of course, theologically, people will look at, well, penal substitution, a lot of other ways to understand the significance of it. But at the very core, Jesus died for us. And the meal is to remind us of that. It's also effectual. You know, it works. He says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." That Jesus' death on the cross and the pouring out of his blood, that it brings into effect, it creates, it establishes the new covenant that was promised and looked forward to in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that new covenant, that new relationship that's possible with God is only possible because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So with his shed blood and his body on the cross, that he establishes this new covenant with us. And it is a memorial. You know, this is clear, you know, do this in remembrance of me. So when we celebrate, you know, when we take the bread, when we take the cup, we look back at the death of Jesus on our behalf. And we remember that. And you know what? Humans, we're forgetful people. We need constant reminders. And so it is a memorial, but then it also is anticipatory. It looks forward. Because we realize that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection wasn't the end of the matter. Because Jesus is coming back. And that the renewal that God had started in Jesus, in his death, and the first fruits of the resurrection that we see in Jesus' life, and that now we're in this in-between point where we have the presence of the future with us, we have the presence of the Spirit with us, and that, but yet we're still in this fallen world, but we look forward to Christ's return in the new heaven and new earth where things will be made right. And so this is the main aspect. And so there's of the Lord's Supper. And really, it just shows how it's so packed with meaning in many ways. The other term that we often talk about it as communion. And this highlights communion means communing with, right? This being together. And so the meal, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's something we do as a church. We do it together. You don't do it alone by yourself in your office or in your closet. But it's a communal celebration. And this is, you know, both a communion with God, right? That in the bread and the cup, Christ grants communion with himself through the Holy Spirit. That we remember Christ's death, but then we also realize that this reconciliation has been effected by Jesus' death, and that we can be in relationship with God through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. But even more than that, it highlights how together as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we gather around the table, you know, it emphasizes that we are the church. We are the body of Christ, and we are connected through Jesus' death and resurrection. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says that salvation through Christ's death has created a new community of people who bear his name. We ourselves rather miss the point if we think of the table only in terms of our needs and not also in terms of those of others. And one of the things that when you look through history, that as people gathered together to celebrate communion, to celebrate the Lord's Supper around a meal, they, you know, ideally they made sure that everyone was fed, everyone was taken care of. There would be a special benevolent offering to make sure that everyone, that when they gathered together, didn't have a need. And that's why to this day for us, at Greenfield, and I think it's largely in a lot of Baptist churches, that on Communion Sundays, we emphasize or we teach, we talk about the benevolent offering. And just we remind all of us that, you know what, we have this fund that you can give to, and you can give to at 365 days a year, but we just want to remind you that you can give to it on a Communion Sunday. To emphasize, and that fund is used for people who have unexpected needs, whether from our community or from a friend of someone in our community. And so this is a celebration that we do together. And then lastly, I want to emphasize that this is the Lord's table. That the table illustrates Jesus's and God's hospitality. That picture is actually, it's a Mexican artist, Francis Newton Souza. I'm thinking of Brazil. I was trying to look for a Brazilian, painting, because I always think of bright colors, but at least this is, you know, not in North America. But when we come to the table, it's Jesus who invites us to the table. And we're meeting Jesus at his table. And this relates to the practice of open communion, right? That is something which Greenfield, not all Baptist churches practice open communion, not all evangelical, a lot of evangelical churches, we definitely skew that way. But the idea of open communion is that we aren't going to be the gatekeepers of who can come and who can take the elements and remember Jesus. We recognize that it's Jesus' table. David Fitch, in his book, Prodigal Christianity, he says that the pastor is not host at this table, or the priest, or anyone. It is Jesus who extends hospitality to us, who welcomes sinners and embraces the downcast. And so that is where, you know, the idea of open communion comes at, that this is Jesus' table. He invites you to come. Maybe you've never celebrated it before, but God is working in your heart, and that you've given your life to Jesus, then you can come. Or maybe you're just wondering, you're thinking about it, you're exploring, and you're taking Jesus up on his hospitality. You know, take, eat, and take, you know, that the Lord is good.